as they're filing out, it's our birthday today. Happy birthday to Redeemer, all right? 8 years. That's super exciting. And we don't want to take that for granted in any way. So let's pray and ask God to bless us this morning. Father, we say this all the time, but God, all of our plans and programs and preparations and ideas and desires, God, they're just hot air, the ideas of men, unless Holy Spirit, you strike the match. God, you have shown this church favor, and you've been very good to us. So God, help us to humble ourselves and not get prideful or boastful or self-righteous or comfortable in any way. So God, we just pray this morning that we know that how that happens is that individual souls inside these churches, inside Redeemer Church, that God is at work, that it's not just something that we do. It's not a religious event, but we can know you personally, and that your power and your spirit is at work within us, causing all these great things to happen. So God, work in our lives individually by helping us not just to fight sin and to confess and battle against sin, but to find joy and peace, true joy and true peace in this life, God, through Christ. And so this morning, God, as we get into the word, let it not just be a kind of defensive posture, but God, let us take our hearts and fill them up with joy and peace in such a way that we go out into this world, a lost world, and we pray for our world. We pray for our community and our country, God, that you would continue to use the men and women of God to hold firm to the truth, to shine the light into the darkness. Our country desperately needs that. So God, help us to see as our job, as the church, but also as people in that church, to take that light to this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And before I get started into the sermon time, our men's conference, I just wanted to mention that, October 14th and 15th. It's a big deal. And is Darwin here? Darwin, I want that pig back. So if you don't know, but there's a bowling trophy. Some churches go golfing. Redeemer goes bowling, all right? So, man, that day, we'll probably take off around noon. We'll get some details out. But usually we go have lunch, and then we go bowling. And, you know, and I had the trophy for about 2 years. I think I stole it from Corey Bradley, who was the champ. And so whoever wins the bowling thing gets the trophy. And Darwin stole it from me last year. It was a very humbling experience. So plan on going bowling if you can during the day. The High Point guys are coming. They're going to join us. They're a golfing church. They're going to go golfing, I think. We're going to go bowling. If you like to golf, you can join them. We're going to go bowling during the day. And then October 14th and 15th, that's a Friday night. And then a Saturday, it's at Wildwood Hills Ranch, so it's right down the road. There is the option to spend the night if you'd like. We usually stay up late into the night talking, having a good time. So if you can join us that way. If not, you're welcome to go home and then come back the next morning. But make plans to do that and to be there for that if you can. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Anytime you get into the book of Revelation, there's always, you know, excitement. And people crawl out of the woodworks for that. So we're looking at a letter to the seven churches. We're looking at really sections, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the letters written to the seven churches. Howard, last week, he did a great introduction for us. Howard is a great teacher. But here's the thing, you know, Howard did this thing, you know, touching the ear. Remember that? I don't know if you're here for that. But I kept thinking, like, it would have been better if he would have done, like, the third base coach and did this and then that and then. But, so I might do that this morning. And every time I touch my ear. But that was fun, and he's a great teacher. We're thankful for that setup. And we're going to be going through each one of these seven churches, the letter from Jesus Christ to the seven churches in a region, really. And the letter this morning is to the church of Ephesus. And each of these churches, they really represent modern day churches. I mean, they're little pictures of the ditches that we fall into, or the struggles that they have, or the ways that churches do good or bad or whatever. And so they're very relevant for today because, and as we're going to see, I think of all the churches, this church, Ephesus, is most like Redeemer Church, or the ditch that we could tend to fall into. So very important, very relevant. Let's read Revelations 2, 1 through 7. Again, this is John, if you know the story, he's a prisoner on the island of Patmos. He's been a prisoner for a while, and he had this vision from God, and he was told to write it down. The book of Revelation is really a picture of what's going to happen in the end times, but it also has some obviously some relevance in that point of time where he's writing to these seven churches that were in existence. And that's where we find ourselves. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested the ones who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we desperately need your help now. God, we don't, for whatever reason we came here, this is a time where you speak to us, and you're able to speak into the very marrow of our souls, the Word of God says, things that we hide, things that we cover up. You know these things about us, but God, maybe reveal them to us, reveal us our sin in the area of self-righteousness and pride and self-autonomy, or thinking that we're in control, that we're so important. And God, in that brokenness and humility, God, fill us with your joy this morning and your love, that we might love you and that we might love this world and our brothers and sisters and the people who you put in our lives. God, this is our prayer, and ask that you would do what only you can do, and that's to change us. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, does anybody here enjoy feedback? You remind, there is a few of those sick people that like, yeah, give it to me. Thank you. Can I have another, right? That's not me. Most people do not like feedback, right? We don't. Why? Because, well, we like to think we're doing fine. In our own minds, most of the time we are. We are convinced that we're on the right track and everything's good, and our spouses think that too. And the people around us. But then we don't like feedback. It makes us uncomfortable because it reveals really in us our pride, right? It does. And because it exposes us that maybe not everybody sees it like we see it and thinks the way we think about what's happening in our lives. But here's what I found about good feedback. Good feedback really depends a lot of times on who it comes from, doesn't it? So important to have people that you trust and people that you know love you to give you the feedback, because we've all been there where people maybe didn't have the best intentions at the feedback that we're given. Well, today the feedback from to the church in Ephesus, and really the feedback to us as a church, Redeemer Church, comes from Jesus Christ himself. That's very powerful. Jesus is the one who walks among the lampstands here. When you read and you're asking, Revelation uses a lot of this big language and allegory and things like that and metaphors. And so who is the one that walks among the lampstands? Well, that's Jesus. We talked about that last week. Jesus is the one, and he's the one, the lampstands are the seven churches. And so he's talking to the seven churches, and Jesus Christ himself is giving some feedback. He's watched, he's always watching, and he's telling Ephesus what they need to hear. And even though it's some of it good, some of it bad, it's really good feedback that we need to pay attention to. This message is important to me personally for a couple reasons. And I think those reasons are not just personal, I think they apply to us as well. But personally, this is a very important message to me. The first has to do, the reason I think it's because of my, it has so much to do with my personal calling into ministry and as a pastor, which applies to us as a church. You see, for about a decade before I made the plunge into being a pastor, I had the privilege of preaching in a lot of churches. I was put on like you might call a circuit, where if churches were without a pastor, maybe for whatever reason, maybe he was sick or maybe that person was left, and they would call, they would ask me to come sometimes for a week, sometimes almost for up to a year. And preach and fill in until they found somebody or whatever. And I found myself, most of these churches were small, and to be truthful, most of these churches were dying. And dead, you might even say. So they were usually tough situations. And they were very burdensome to me as I watched these churches. And I always would think, like, how did this church get here? How did they get to this condition? Because the truth is many of these churches at one time were good churches, thriving churches. And I remember one church, in fact, in a town where I'll never forget it, because the person, it was an older gal, called me and asked if I would come preach. And she told me, "We're the only gospel preaching church in town." Well, okay, I like that. All right. Sounds good. Well, I got there, and it was a big church. By what I was used to, a lot of these were little country churches, but this was a pretty good sized church. I mean, it could fit 200, maybe 300 people in this church. And then I got there, I looked up at they had one of those attendance things. Remember those things where you could slide the attendance, and then there was a giving thing? Have you ever seen those? And on the thing, it said there was like 130 people on attendance. So I'm like, wow, that's pretty good for a smaller town church. And the giving was, I don't know what it was, it doesn't matter, but it was a pretty good sized thing compared to what I was used to. And then Sunday school hit, and 5 people showed up for Sunday school. Okay, well, I'll give them, you know, sometimes it's early, you know, Sunday morning, and not everybody wants to get up early on Sunday morning. And then it was those same 5 people were there for church. Nobody else showed up. It was 5 people, and I think that included me. And I could tell you the story. It was one of the most bizarre experiences that I've ever had in a church ever. Okay, I'd love to tell the story, but we got to move on. But I think, how did this church, who obviously at one point was big and fairly big and vibrant and going well, what happened? Now, there are a lot of reasons why churches go bad. A lot of reasons. But my personal calling and my burden, as I hear the stories even today, as I meet with some of you and I hear about your church experiences in the past, and as I listen to, as a church planner, to some of the experiences that other church planners have, and one of the reasons that I was so thankful for the Engage Network is because what they were bringing to the table was what I like to call the 1-2 punch, all right? And this is what churches are missing many times, in my opinion, is this 1-2 punch. And that, it's a boxing analogy, sorry. That's my background, is boxing. And so in boxing, you never just, you know, throw a jab. We call that the 1 punch, right? You never just throw a jab. The real effective punching in boxing is 1-2, right? It's the second punch that really floors people. The jabs don't do anything. It's the second punch, but the 1-2 punch. And that 1-2 punch that was so burdensome to me and my calling was that the 1-2 is that we would be a church, these churches would be a church, and it's so rare to find the church that loves truth and loves doctrine and is committed to good leadership and protecting the flock and doctrinal purity. And I saw that. I think even this church I mentioned, they were committed to gospel. They were reading the same authors I was reading. But they missed something. And the church in Ephesus was missing something. They were that church. The two punch is love, friends. It's love. They were just about truth, and they weren't loving people. In their opinion, they were. They were preaching the gospel, but evidently it did not take root in their community. Because nobody was showing up. And so the second punch in the 1-2 punch is love. And grace and mercy. And that's, again, why I was drawn to the Engage Network, where there's a doctrinal purity and a commitment to truth and the Bible and preaching the Bible. But there's also this commitment to seeing people saved and lost and then seeing people discipled in grace and mercy and progressive sanctification. It takes time. It's hard. And Ephesus just had the one punch, friends. And they were missing the most important thing, they were missing love. They were committed to truth. Jesus commends these people for doing things right, doctrinal integrity, obedience, holiness, works, endurance. But they miss the main thing. They miss love. As Alistair Begg, one of my favorite preachers, says about love, he says, you know, if you just start putting zeros on a page, right? And again, these, you can have all the zeros in a row, but what's the value of those zeros? It's zero. But if you put a one in front of it, friends, all of a sudden those six zeros goes to a million instead of zero. And without love, it's the same thing. You can have all the truth that you want, but if you don't have love, it doesn't matter. It's zero. That's the message. That is the importance and what is so needed in churches today. We tend to fall in one ditch or other. The churches that I saw, they were either really big on truth and they miss love a lot of times, or they were really big on love and then they would compromise the truth. But a good church, a true church, has the 1-2 punch. That's why this is so important of a message to us. Because friends, I'll be honest, as I said earlier, I think the church of Ephesus would most likely be the ditch that we would fall into. In the commendation that we get from Jesus, I think we would mostly match this church. And we don't want to miss that. And I don't think we have. I'm not saying that we have. I'm saying we can fall into that ditch, especially being 8 years old, right? We're more mature. And so you can settle in on some things and you can get stale and ugly. So we need to take heed, because notice the magnitude of this warning. And we're going to start there. This warning, of all the warnings, in my opinion, if you read through the warnings to all the seven churches, this is the most severe. This is the most harsh. This is the most, has the most consequence. And so therefore, we should pay all the more attention. And this is what Jesus says. If not, if you don't do what I'm asking you to do, what's he say? If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. The lampstand is the church, right? He's going to remove this church. If you're not going to do this, you're gone. It's a serious, serious warning that we should seriously take heed of. The second reason I think this is personally important, and I think very important to us even as a body, is because we can all fall into the ditch that the Ephesian church has fallen into. The Ephesian church has fallen under the spell, a delusion. The delusional effect of truth alone. Of being all head and no heart. There is a deceptive power, friends. The Bible warns of this all the time. And Jesus specifically warns against the deceptive power. He talks about yeast. The thing about yeast is you don't see it in the bread, right? But then it's in there when it bakes. It's like puffs up. But you don't see yeast. It's hidden. And so it is with legalism and self-righteousness and pride. We don't see it for ourselves. We need feedback because it's blinding. Now, I remember 10 years ago, I read a book that really, really rocked my world. My wife had been telling me in the years previous to that, that I had changed, that I had become what you might say, a Pharisee. If you're not familiar with the Pharisees in the Bible, they are the guys who looked the part. They looked godly. They wore the robes. They wore the little Pope hats, you know. They prayed out loud. They gave their money so everybody would notice. Everybody looked to them as the godly people. When you think, a lot of times when people think of godly people, they think of the Pope, right? Well, these are kind of that same idea. But guess who Jesus had the biggest problem with? The Pharisees. And he speaks very harshly to the Pharisees. And what I had discovered unknowingly in what this book, The Accidental Pharisee, I want to recommend it to you. I wouldn't say it's the most theologically accurate book in the world, just to give you a little precursor. But its content and what it's trying to say was the toughest feedback I had gotten to that point personally. And it was true. And I love I'll never forget a quote in that book. It was a book by Larry Osborne. Again, I recommend it to you. It said this: the one thing to note about accidental Pharisees is just that. They're accidental. They're like dinner at Denny's. I love this. No one plans to go there. You just end up there. It's so good. I didn't plan on becoming a Pharisee. But somewhere along the line, I grew up in the hippie. To me, Jesus was the hippie Jesus. Free love and grace, right? But what happened? I had become a theological snob. I looked down on others who didn't have the same theological camp as me. I put them in a class B kind of Christianity. I had become self-righteous. I'm so embarrassed to say this. But I had looked down on people who didn't homeschool their kids. I was under some really bad teaching and influence. I remember listening to what that was called the basement tapes of a pastor that I was being influenced by. And I remember one of those tapes where he was bragging with a group of other men, maybe elders in a church. They had their socks off, and they were smelling cookies from upstairs because their wife and their kids were serving them and making cookies for them as they relaxed downstairs. And then I remember him mentioning that they heard a school bus go by, and they said, "Oh, look at the prison bus is dropping off the kids." And I laughed. And I'm very ashamed of that personally. But that's what I'd become. I had lost my way. And the truth was, even though I was doctrinally accurate, I was not a good husband. I was very controlling and dominating towards my kids. I hadn't led anyone to Christ, and I'm glad I didn't, because the Christian that I was becoming wasn't the kind of Christian I'd want to make anyways. But how did this happen? And how did it happen to the Ephesian church? Well, in my case, and in the case of the Ephesian church, I had got under a powerful delusion of legalism, self-righteousness, and pride. And that's exactly what we need to take heed of as a church, and that's the warning this morning to us. Let me just ask you a question. When you think of a Pharisee this morning, and this is an interactive thing, I'm not going to touch my ear or anything, but I'm looking for some one-word answers. When you think of a Pharisee, what do you think of? Somebody.
Hypocrite,
all right. Arrogant, sneaky. Keep them coming. What?
Unloving.
Ding, ding. Just kidding. All right. How about this? Faithful. Biblically accurate. Obedient. Moral. Financially responsible. Prayerful. Big givers. Strong leaders. Holy. I all got those things from the Bible, as you look at the Pharisees and what they, some of their characteristics that you pick up. I just want to ask a question before you get in. Let me ask you, is your Christianity attractive to other people that know you best? Is love at the center of your relationship with God and with others? Have you become hardened and joyless, self-righteous, or prideful? Well, God has a word for us this morning and some good stuff for us. So let's dig in to the word this morning and our message to the Jesus, from Jesus to the Ephesian church. The first one, and for headline, if you're keeping notes, would be commendation, not condemnation, commendation. What is Jesus? He's giving some good things here. Let's not just see the bad stuff that he's warning us against. There is approval here. There are some things that the Ephesian church is doing right and that they're doing well. In verse 2, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found to be them to be false. So a few characteristics of this church that are good that we need to pay attention to. They were, the word first, he commends them for their works. The word here is deeds. They were obedient. They were obedient to the word of God. They were serious about hearing what God had to say and then doing those deeds. If God, they were seeking to follow through with God and his word. They were probably feeding widows. They were probably tithers. They were probably instructing their children and doing family devotions. They were in the word of God. They were morally pure. These are good things that he was praising them for. They were serious about obedience. And a church, a good church, should be serious about obedience to God's word. They were, it says he was commending them for their toil. That is, they were hard workers. This was not some Sunday club. They were committed people. They were going the distance. They were serving each other. They were probably serving in their community. They were active in their faith. They weren't just coming on Sunday morning kind of people. He commends them for their endurance. In verse 2, it says they were enduring and they were patient. In other words, they weren't just flash in the pan people. They were in Ephesus. If you know anything about Ephesus, you go back and read in like Acts 19, I think in Acts 18. I mean, this was a very pluralistic society. They were a very real religious society. But the religion was just gross. I mean, you can read about the sexual morality and the idolatry going on in Ephesus. It's really, really bad stuff. But this was a very religious community, a very spiritual community. And so from the very beginning, in fact, if you go back and read about Ephesus' beginnings, they were burning books, right, when they heard about the word of God. And there was a lot of persecution that came down on Paul, if you read the story. And that persecution probably didn't end. Most likely, considering the kind of culture that they were in, this was a people who suffered well. They stood and held to the word of God despite all the factors around them and the culture around them that was headed in a completely different generation. And Jesus is commending them for that. That is the job of the church, is to hold true to the truth, to be a city on the hill, to be a light, to be an example, not to compromise in a world that's gone astray. And they were doing that. They were enduring. They were patient. And in verse 3, it says their endurance and their patience was for the namesake. Read verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. They were all in for the cause of Christ, even in the face of sufferings and persecutions. And Jesus commends them for that. And so should we be about that. They were a church of sound doctrine. It says in verse 2 again, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you've tested those who call themselves apostles and found them to be false. So they were concerned about, there was teaching coming up from within the church, false teaching. And they had strong leadership too that was saying, no, that stuff isn't going on here. And a good church is committed to good, sound, orthodox teaching. That's very, very important. We're not talking about splitting hairs about, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a needle and things that just don't matter, but core things about the gospel that we want to fight, they're worth fighting for and are worth warning people over and are worth saying, no, that, we love you, but that not here. That's that. Or let me help you understand this gospel message. And friends, this is, the gospel message is not difficult. When you understand that Christ is at the center of this book, really everything falls together in a lot of simplicity. And that is essentially, man is very sinful and likes to go their own way. And the remedy is Christ, right? And so we can make it into a lot of things, but at its core, and we keep coming back, this is what the very simple message of the Bible is. And so even though we can make it difficult, it's really not that difficult. And a good church is going to stay on target. That's why we talk about being gospel-centered and Christ-centered. Although those words can take a lot of different things. But sound doctrine is important. And this was a good church full of good doctrine. And they had strong leadership that was saying, no, that's important in a good church. Somebody that's going to protect the sheep from false teaching. And they were a church that wasn't, again, capitulating to the age. There was people from outside the church trying to come in and influence the church. In verse 6, it says this, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So again, he commends them for fighting, for not liking what these Nicolaitans were trying to bring into the church. Now, we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans, and there's a lot of speculation. I don't do speculation, especially in books like the book of Revelation. You can start making things happen that aren't there. We don't know who the Nicolaitans were. All right, somebody tells you they do, show me the document. But it's all the church history and all the people that I know, nobody really knows. But we do know what they were teaching. We'll find that, I think, in the warning to the church of Pergamum, I think. But we find that there, that they were teaching basically bringing in the concepts of sexual immorality and idolatry. In other words, they were kind of this free love and grace thing. Like, God's okay. Like, we need to meet people where they're at. And they were condoning behaviors, sexual behaviors, and other kind of behaviors that God had clearly said are wrong. All right, and we see churches doing this in our world, don't we? Going with the flow, going with the culture, especially in the area of sexual morality. And they weren't doing that. And Jesus praises them for that. They were holding the line. That's important. So many churches nowadays are just kind of, we talk about this all the time. The church knows it should be more moral than the culture. But as the culture goes down, they just kind of stay a little bit above the culture. That's not the idea. We have the word of God and we hold to it. And they were. Despite that, so they were protecting against outside influences in the church. That's important that you find a church like that. So they had a lot of great things going for them. We have to admit that this was, in a lot of ways, I look at it and go, this is a great church. I mean, sound doctrine, good leadership, obedience and holiness and moral living, and they're passionate and they're committed and they're willing to suffer. I mean, these are things that a lot of, we tell you to look for in a church. But there's a problem. A big, big problem. There's some rot at the core. Something stinks, but we don't, it's like that mouse in the room, you can't find it, right? Something stinks, but you can't find the mouse, right? Something stinks, there's a coldness that's set in. There's a rot. They have lost their heart and they don't see it themselves. It's like that marriage, and we experience this. And many of you know what I'm talking about. We're in marriage where it's like you lost that loving feeling, you might say, you know, the song, as the song goes. You know, the bills are paid and the kids are taken to the soccer games and there's a roof over your head. And the house is tidy, but there's no love in that house. It's just like your roommates. Many of you know what I'm talking about. There's no heart there. That's what was happening in the Ephesian church. In verse 4, he says, But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Notice, they walked away. It wasn't taken from them. It wasn't that they forgot. They consciously walked away, abandoned God. This church is the epitome of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. They were doing all kinds of things, but they didn't have love, so it was worthless. It was nothing. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 13 if you need to be reminded. They had nothing because they missed love. As Kevin DeYoung says, they hated what God hated, but they didn't love what God loved. They were inward focused. They had failed. They were dead orthodoxy. They were the frozen chosen, as I like to say. They forgot the most important commandment. And this is how Jesus summarizes the Old Testament. In fact, it's a summary of Jesus' life and teaching. What is the most important thing? Matthew 22, 37 and 40. And when they are asked, what is it? What's important? And Jesus says this. How do we know what God wants? He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. What's important? What's the first thing? What's great in Jesus' eyes? That you love God with all your heart. And what's the second command? What's the second most important thing? That you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophet. The law and the prophet, the first five books, and then all the prophets, all the stories from the prophets, Isaiah and Micah and all the Malachi and all these people, all of those could be summarized as love God and love your neighbor. And they missed that kind of very important thing. And not just did they miss it, they left it. I can't emphasize that enough. They walked away consciously, even though they didn't see it. So this is vitally important. But Jesus doesn't leave them with feedback. Don't you hate that feedback when somebody points out the bad stuff, but then they don't give you any helps? It's very frustrating. Okay, what do you want from me? I hear what you're saying, but I don't know how to fix this. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. He brings cure. Cure. And we have, I think, three things here. Real easy. Remember, repent, and return. If you're taking notes, this is the cure for their heartless, their lack of love. The first thing, remember, he says. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Do you remember when you first came to know Jesus Christ, if you're a believer today? And the joy and the power that you had for him. I remember as a new Christian, a brand new Christian, I was a very impatient person and very angry and still struggle with those things. Don't hear me saying I don't. But I remember shortly after becoming a Christian, my car broke down between Ankeny and Ames. I lived just on the in Des Moines, and it was I was in between actually Ankeny and Huxley. And my car broke down, which wasn't an uncommon thing for me to happen to me. It was on the interstate. And back then, we didn't have cell phones, right? You just call somebody and say, hey, come pick me up. So I had to walk about 6 miles, all right, from nobody was picking me up on the interstate. I didn't look real good back then, and probably not somebody you wanted to pick up. But so I remember walking from about 6 miles from the interstate into the town of Huxley to a Casey's so I could call probably Leah to come pick me up. And I remember this was the most joyous walk I've ever had. Seriously. I remember singing some of the songs I'd learned. I was just praying to God. It's like, what in the world? I mean, 2 weeks ago, I was a miserable little man. And all of a sudden, God had come into my life, and I'm just having this walk with Jesus. And I remember seeing a sign in a farmer's field that said something about the blood of Jesus, and I was just had my hands in the air and just praising God on this 6 mile walk. I loved Jesus. He was so sweet and powerful. I remember loving God's word. All I had was this little Gideon pocket Bible, right? Remember those little things? You ever had one of those? Somebody handed it to me on the Iowa State campus, and Jonathan Hill would say, bring your little pocket Bible, we're going to go to Wendy's. Jonathan Hill is about a 6'8" black guy, and he was my best friend in the Lord that God gave me, and he would take me to Wendy's, and he'd say, open up to this thing, and he would just start teaching me. And I was just learning, and I was soaking it all up. You remember those days? I remember my brother Greg Pollock when he got saved. We knew each other before we were Christians, and just doing radical things for Jesus. He rented out the sports radio station that was really popular for an hour, and he shared testimonies on there. Just did radical things for Jesus. Do you remember those days? I remember even as a church, our very, very beginnings. I remember our very first service, praying, God, if just 30 people would show up, we'd be so happy if 30 people showed up. We didn't have much. We were thankful for anybody to show up at the door. And we were very hungry. We were very passionate. And I'm not saying we've lost that altogether. You grow, you mature, things change. But let me just ask you, do you remember a time in your life where, and maybe you'd forgotten this, maybe you haven't. It's not about the feelings and emotions, but he's calling us to remember our love for Jesus Christ and our love for other people. He's saying you got to go back and remember. And if you read the Word of God, and in particular the Psalms, there's always this recounting of God's work, right? David does it all the time when he's hurting, when he's lost his way. He remembers all of God's goodness and mercy in his life. Friends, I want to encourage you as a homework assignment, if that's you, to go back and remember all the blessings and mercies that God has poured out in your life. Take account. Write them down. And then go back and review those things. Keep a little filing cabinet of the great things and praises and encouragements that you got along the way. And go back, and we have to go back and remember these things when we get hard and stale and stiff. God's grace and mercy. We were such sinners. We had nothing to hang on. And God worked then, and guess what? He's still working now. So remember. The second word is repent. Repent means to turn away from your self-righteousness and your pride and your arrogancy. And if you don't repent, it's over. This is serious stuff. You want to know what God hates more than sexual immorality in our culture? You want to know what God hates more than a government gone wrong or governmental leaders that are morally not good? You want to know what God hates more than that? Pride and self-righteousness. More than the Las Vegas sins. And if you don't believe me, look at how Jesus interacts with self-righteous and prideful people. He's got a bone to pick with them. And so what do we repent of? Well, we repent of, in the name of obedience and holy living, that we fall under the delusional power of forgetting what it means to fall short ourselves. Now, we reminded that in Sunday school. Very thankful for Brett. When you understand the cross and just how ugly and how depraved and how far off, how much we miss the mark, love you the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I haven't done that since I woke up this morning for maybe a few seconds. We fall short of the glory of God in a big way. And the cross of Jesus Christ reminds us of just how wide that mercy and grace was. And God saved us when we didn't add up. And you think it's any different now that we're a little cleaned up? It's not, friends. And we need to be reminded of just how short we still fall, even if you've been around church for 20 or 30 years. That even our most righteous act, as the Word of God says, like the filthy rag, it's not worth it. It's disgusting. There's some kind of sin attached to it. We don't add up. It's by grace that we have been saved. And it's by grace that we will continue to be sustained. And then what happens in the self-righteousness thing, we actually think that we got it, we're holy and we're living morally, and we start to get smug, then we start to look down on other people. And we forget what it's like to be in the mud. Friends, don't let that ever happen to you individually and as a church. That when people come into, we start to interpret people through our own little worlds and our struggles, and we don't understand their struggles. We can't let that happen. I'll never forget just, I don't want to forget ever just how ugly it was, right? And how big of a struggle it was. And then I want to understand that when other people are coming through those doors, that I don't even get it, but I'm willing to walk through those struggles with people and get in the mud, and it's messy and it's ugly, but we care and we love them. Although we're not going to compromise on the truth, we want to push them towards godliness. We want to push them towards holiness. Larry Osborne, in that book, I'll remember this quote. He says, "But there is something worse than settling for mediocrity. It's exclusivity. It's the temptation to up the ante and to raise the bar of discipleship so high that it disqualifies all but the most committed and thus thins the herd that Jesus came to expand." You don't recognize sometimes, I think, as an outsider to a church, just how you have this perception that everybody's up here on the moral scale. And no, that's not true. And we need to knock down those barriers. We're glad you're here. We're not going to compromise on the truth. We want to push you towards holiness. That's true. But we understand that, look it, we want you, this is a place, a healthy church, where wherever you're at, it's okay. Now, we want to become more holy. We want to become obedient. Don't hear me saying that. That's a good church. Remember the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan who, you know, the holy people, the righteous people, they walked by. They didn't want to associate. They didn't want to touch this sinner, this person who probably stole something, right? But what's the Good Samaritan do? He comes and helps that person. And that needs to be the heartbeat. That's what Jesus was getting at. In your self-righteousness, you're passing over the people who need help. Don't let it happen, church. The other thing is, we need to repent of thinking that we're so important to God. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. I think it was Elijah says, "I'm the only one left." No, you're not, right? And if the Ephesian church isn't willing to turn away, he'll find somebody else. But they were toiling, and what happens in your works and your hard efforts, you begin to think that you're irreplaceable, that what you're doing is so important to God that you have to keep doing it. And so ministry becomes a burden, and people become burdens. And we end up getting comfortable in our stuff and thinking that what we're doing is so important that things like assets and vans and equipment and live streaming and buildings become so important to the cause. No, it doesn't. We started with just a few chairs, right, and a few guitar players and stuff, you know, and God blessed it. And we don't need all this stuff, but we think that we do. And we think that we're so important to the cause of Christ. And he's saying, if you don't get back to your heart and love people and remember what this is really about, I'm going to remove you. It's not about you doing all this stuff. And it's not about all the stuff that you have and this ship going down the road if we don't have love to drive that ship. The other one is doctrinal purity. We forget when people walk that we need to repent of being so doctrinally exclusive. Look at when I'm not proud of this, but I read a lot of bad books and I heard a lot of bad teaching. And again, we forget that when people come into the church, man, we got people from all over the board coming here. Some of them not even Christians. Now look at, we want to teach good teaching, but it takes time. And so we might not always be on the same page. Now we're not going to compromise that teaching, but it takes time. We want to sift through the Word of God. We want to let people, over time, by learning the Word of God, you're going to come into conformity with what God says, not what I think you should think. But that's the point. And so we're in this progressive sanctification where over time our beliefs change as we learn from the Word of God. But sometimes when people don't see it our way, we can ruffle people's feathers. Well, you don't see it that way, and we can get into arguments. Now, we need to be graceful. We need to challenge each other and wrestle through this stuff. But really what I found in these kind of churches where you really find whether a church is healthy or not is in conflict. When you don't see it eye to eye, this is where you find out if a church is really loving or not. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Brother, if anyone is caught up in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Bear somebody else's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ, which that law is love. And so friends, this is the calling, right? We're not going to see eye to eye. People have different beliefs. Their behavior isn't always in conformity. And we want them to know that we're not going to compromise on these things, but we want to meet them where they're at, but we're going to head towards a vision of God in their lives. And that's a healthy church. And the church of Ephesus had lost this. And they need to repent. The final cure here is to return. Return and do the works you did at first. I got four things as we close. How do we return? We need to remember. I said, take stock. Take a journal of account of what God has done in your life. Write some things down. We need to repent and turn away. Ask God to reveal our self-righteousness. Ask somebody who loves that you that really knows you well and say, where am I missing the mark, right? Help them to find out where you need to repent. And then the final thing is return. I have four things. Number one, this is how we return to that love of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Where do we start? Our priorities get out of whack with God. It's just like in counseling. When we have counseling, we say, the first thing we're going to do is get priorities back in line. And I'll say, are you spending time with your spouse, for instance? I don't know. We haven't done anything together for quite a long time. Well, I think we should start there, huh? Maybe a lot of your problems would be solved. And the same thing is true with our relationship with God. We have to start seeking first God. That's what he commands us to do. Are you spending time with God? This isn't rocket science. Are you in the Word? Are you praying? And people say, well, I just don't have time. I heard this. I don't have time. You're right. You don't have time because Jesus is telling this church, if you don't do it, it's going to be taken away. You don't have time. And yes, it might feel stale at first, and I know Bible reading can be tough. Listen to a good sermon. I don't care, but get in the Word. Hear what God has to say to you personally. Pray to God and ask him to help you to change your hardened heart. But get after God. Matthew 6:33-44. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Seek God. Seek him in the morning. Seek him in the afternoon. Ask him. Pray. Read the Word. Go to Bible study. Get in so that God is speaking to you, and you're in relationship and communion with God. That's where you start. And you'll start to see that God really is still sovereign, and he's still on the throne, and his grace still abounds. Number two, display love to the people that God places in your life. And I always say this, start in small concentric circles. In other words, it's easy to love the people that you don't see that often. Where Christianity really has to take root is in the people that are closest to us. Are the people closest to us seeing Jesus at work and the love of Jesus running through you? Your spouse, your kids, the people at your work. Be faithful in those small things. Do the people who know you best, what do they think of your Christianity? Are you displaying love to them? So start there. Start with those people. Number three. Commit to integrity in new areas of your life. A lot of the reasons we get disconnected and hard-hearted from God is because of sin in our lives. And we need to acknowledge those areas and say, that's over. I've been watching filthy stuff on TV. And it drives me away from God. And I'm feeling distant and hard-hearted. I'm looking at this screen so much that my mind goes away and I never think about God. And I need to repent of that. And I need to return by committing, as the psalmist in Psalm 101. I won't read it all, but I love this psalm. When I'm feeling distant from God, listen to what David sings. I will sing of the steadfast love and justice of you, O Lord. I will make music. This is a joyful person. He says, I will ponder the way that's blameless. When will you come to me? I will walk with integrity within my house. I will not set my eyes before anything that's worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It won't cling to me. There's a devotion to being holy and to doing what's right. Some of us, our sin and these little things that trip us up are causing us to be hard-hearted in our lives. So commit to integrity in your life and not just getting rid of sin, but filling with serving the Lord. Number four, and finally, take risks for the kingdom of God. You know, I mentioned some of those crazy things. You know, when was the last time you shared your faith with somebody? They said, you know what, this person might think I'm crazy, but I'm just going to have a conversation with them about Jesus in my life and what he's doing and his truth. When was the last time you just really got down on your knees? And one of the things that we talked about at Engage last week is, guess what? We think that the secret sauce of the Engage church and their success has been that we prayed and fasted on Fridays as pastors, and we've gotten away from that. Let it not be so. You know, when was the last time you really got serious about something in your life or praying for somebody and got down on your knees and fasted and prayed for somebody sincerely? When was the last time you gave till it hurt? Or you did something really outlandishly loving for somebody? It's not really risk. I say risk, but it's really just serving the God. I want to experience God's love. I'm just going to love people and love God and do something radical in my life. Now, look, you can't live there, but that's a spark that expresses a heart that desires to really know and love God and love others. So take risks for the kingdom of God. Those are the four things. In close, Jesus invites, there's an invitation. You have ears to hear, let them hear. Is that you? So remember, repent, and return to God. And there is a promise here. I will grant you the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. The tree of life is eternity, friends. Those who do these things, repent and return, remember, these are the people that we are in heaven forever. This is our endurance, friends. This is what you do. There are times where our hearts get hard. This is how we get back to that on our path to the celestial city. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Help us, God. Maybe there's somebody here that their heart is, they've just been living in religion for a long time, thinking it's all about saying and doing the right things, and they've never really known the love of Jesus Christ displayed for them. They've never known his power. They've never just loved people with a peace and a joy that's just life-changing. God, I pray that that person now would turn their heart to you and to receive you in and receive your goodness and know that you love sinners and people who have gone astray, and you have an awesome, wonderful plan in its place. And I pray for all of us, God, we all tend to fall in these ditches of self-righteousness and coldness towards God and towards others. Help us to remember and repent and return to the first love. It's in Jesus.